Thank you for your word, that you've given it to us, preserved it for us, desire to teach us out of it, speak to our hearts with it. Father, we pray that you would do these things this morning. Touch our hearts. Help us to understand your words for us this morning and how you desire for us to live before you. Thank you, Father, for what you will do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to begin with something. A few months back, we tried to show a video, and we had an epic failure with it. The sound did not work. We had some sound issues, and so we're going to take another shot at this morning. Last time we saw this, you had to listen to my commentary of it. I assure you the audio track on the video is a whole lot better than myself. So hopefully this time you can hear it as well, and we're going to watch this, and then we'll come back. So.
What we did here is figure out a way to blend in more just by driving a car. I dare you to look at this car and find something that stands out. It simply can't be done.
When we came up with this idea, we thought, well, let's not come up with any other ideas. This idea is good enough.
You can't tell me that this time we had the sound, but
we
not the audio.
We wanted to take all of the other sedans out there, all of their predictability.
God does not want us to see this movie. What is the problem with this? You really don't want to see that. No, I guarantee it. Okay, we're going to give it one shot.
Oh, we...
We really, this was working earlier today. I don't understand what the deal is.
It here is.
And you used the Windows Media File version of it? See, we've had so much trouble with this that now I save it in, what, 3 or 4 different file versions, right? Because this is never going to happen because we have all these different file versions, right? We're just... Yeah. No, you guys be praying that this thing works, because if this doesn't work, we're coming back in a month or so and we're going to show this thing one more time, you know.
Way to blend in more.
And sound. Oh, geez.
Just by driving a car. I dare you to look at this car and find something that stands out. It simply can't be done.
When we came up with this idea, we thought, well, let's not come up with any other ideas. This idea is good enough.
We wanted to take all of the other sedans out there, all of their predictability, and roll them into one car. And that's what we did.
You don't drive in the middle of the road, but now you can drive middle of the road.
Our lives are so busy these days. Our senses are constantly being bombarded with color, with sound, with emotion. The 2011 mediocrity is the perfect antidote to all that.
Let's not redesign. Let's not rebuild.
Doors check, windows check, steering wheel check, bells and whistles, not on my watch.
Instead of breaking the mold, we went down and found those pieces from that mold, and we put it back together.
This car is an exact replica of a car.
This is the most mainstream driving experience. This is the most complacent commuting experience. It's time we took familiarity back. And that's just what we've done with this car.
Okay, now wasn't that well worth waiting to watch? Oh, jeez. Kind of makes you want to go out and buy one of those things, doesn't it? We have been looking at Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians and what it means to live victorious as followers of Jesus. And way too often we as Christians, we fall into a rut doing the Christian life because that's what we do. We're doing all the predictable things mediocre things Christians do. We go to church, we read our Bibles, enough. We pray at least before meals. We don't swear too much. We do Christian stuff. And when we're getting hammered by the stuff of life and we go into the survival mode and we just sort of get by, we suck it up and we do the spiritual thing because that's what Christians do. And so talking about living a victorious Christian life is something that's out there. It is way beyond what most of us experience. And yet God hasn't called us so we can live good enough. A morally Christian life. God hasn't saved us so we can live a life that's kind of a predictable, milk-toasty, Christian, mediocre experience. God has saved us so that we can live victorious, so we can live overcoming, triumphant, victorious, even in the midst of whatever it is that life throws at us, living in such a way that the world will take notice of that and they are going to drool in envy of the life that we live. To live the life that deep down that we admire in others and we really desire to live ourselves. And that's what we've been looking at here in 1 Thessalonians. More than just existing, we want to live the victorious life that is available to us in Jesus Christ, to experience all of what God has for us in Christ Jesus. And so today we've come to the end of 1 Thessalonians. We're in chapter 5, starting at verse 12. We're going to look at what it means to be victorious in conduct. All right, let's repeat that together. Victorious in conduct. A few years ago, I was in a part of a comparative religions class. And so as a field trip for this class, we went to a mosque. And there were a number of us students, there were Christians that had gone to this mosque. And we ended up in the back, and we were observing what was going on. And for the most part, we were feeling fairly conspicuous and fairly out of place. At one point, we were surrounded by a group of Muslims from this mosque who warmly welcomed us. And then they were pretty intent upon sharing their faith with us and converting us to Islam. Which, by the way, interestingly enough, thinking about that, that as a perspective as to how we as Christians treat people who have no clue about our faith, who may just kind of wander in here to Creekside on a Sunday morning, or just people out there, how they might be feeling. It was an interesting discussion with these Muslims as they were intent on converting us. Beyond the similarities and differences of what we believe, in the midst of that discussion, there was a comment that was made by one of these Muslim gentlemen that has stuck out in my mind. And that comment was this. He said, "I would believe in Christianity if it wasn't for the conduct of Christians." Ouch. You ever heard that? Way too often. Someone has said this, quote, "The most important thing in learning to relate to others is personal honesty. Once you learn to fake that, everything else is easy." Let me say that one more time, okay? The most important thing in learning to relate to others is personal honesty. Once you learn to fake that, okay, you got it? Once you learn to fake that, everything else is easy. There is no way to fake the victorious Christian life. Either we're living it from the heart or we're faking it. Hiding in emptiness within, conducting ourselves in an hypocrisy that in time becomes so obvious to others. And it ultimately hurts people and drives them away from Jesus. Come into 1 Thessalonians 5. These are Paul's parting shot about how we conduct ourselves as followers of Jesus. A genuine from the heart conduct that should ooze out from within us, demonstrating that God is genuinely at work within our lives. If you're not there yet, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. These are rapid-fire points. Not easy to group together an outline, but generally they fall into three areas of conduct. The first comes in verses 12 to 15, and that is our conduct in the body of Christ. Okay, let's say that together. Our conduct in the body of Christ. Verse 12. "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another." Paul had come to Thessalonica, which was where? Northern Greece, right? Okay. He was there during his second missionary journey. He'd stayed there about 3 weeks or so before he was forced out by a mob. And during those 3 weeks, he preached the gospel. People had come to salvation. He taught the basic doctrines of our faith. He had discipled. He had trained believers there. He grounded them in our faith, which is amazing if you think about it. In 3 weeks, imagine this, in 3 weeks, starting from nothing, God used Paul to establish a dynamic congregation in this city of believers. It was an example to the Christians, the believers of those days, and it is an example for us even now. Which also means, and it's important for us to grab onto this, which also means that most of the Thessalonians had come to salvation when? During those 3 weeks, right? A very short period of time. And they come to salvation about the same time, together, right? So as Paul is writing this, there were some who were apparently in the Thessalonian church who were saying, you know, I knew so-and-so before he was saved. And I knew what kind of life he lived. We got saved at the same time. So who does he think he is? He's trying to teach me. Instant conflict. We have the same problem in many churches today. The Holy Spirit is gifting and calling pastors and teachers, and God is putting people into roles of leadership where people are recognized as having those roles, but they're not respected. After all, these leaders are people just like us, and they struggle with the same issues and imperfections. And let's face it, how oftentimes we don't like to be led. It ruffles our pride, or maybe we're afraid of where God may use them to lead us. And maybe you've seen this. There are many congregations out there, and I want to emphasize this, congregations out there. Okay, we're clear on that? Out there, not here. Where a congregation will call someone into a position of leadership, most often a pastor, they will put them on a pedestal because of their position, and then they start to chop away at that pedestal with gossip and insinuations and totally ungodly conduct and attitudes until the leader just quits with ongoing wounds on both sides. You ever see that happen? Way too often, serving in church leadership or on a board or a committee or a leadership team, call it whatever we want, serving in leadership is seen as a commitment to a lifelong death sentence to be avoided at all costs. And all of that, by the way, all of that is certainly conduct that attracts people to the gospel, doesn't it? It's a long way from what Paul writes to Timothy. He says, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. Paul writes that we are to appreciate those who diligently labor among us. To appreciate, it means to cherish them. It means to value them. They serve, they work, they labor for us. The Greek word for charge and have charge over you, that word in Greek has the idea of protecting and guarding. They have responsibility to care for us. Instruction, it translates a Greek word that means to warn. Church leadership, serving the body of Christ, isn't a top-down dictatorship. Leadership in the body of Christ, it's spiritual. It concerns the well-being and spiritual health of the congregation, guarding, protecting, warning, undergirding, and helping others to draw closer to God and to follow Him through life. And Paul says we need to esteem leaders, think highly of them, think highly of them in love because of their service for you. Why? Verse 12. Why? Because they're doing all that, what does it say? In the Lord. Right? We know that when we come to salvation in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit gives to each of us certain gifts to use in the church. The Holy Spirit working within us calls us and enables some to be pastors, some to be teachers, and so on, roles that are more upfront leadership positions of service in the congregation. Point being, God has put them in a position of servant leadership. And when we're following God, working hard, when they're following God and working hard, unselfishly laboring in love, we need to esteem them. We need to appreciate them for what they're doing. And then Paul writes, verse 13, he writes what? Live in what? Verse 13, live in what? Peace, right, with one another. Now there's an old saying that goes, if everyone is a prince, who will turn the mill? Think about that. If everyone is running the place, who's going to mill the grain? you know. Peace is a harmony that comes from a mutual partnership of serving our Lord Jesus Christ. There's peace in the church when each of us, in humility before God, each of us is paying attention to what God has given us to do, when each of us in humility is striving to serve God with all that He has created us to be. So are we together on what Paul is describing here? Yeah? Conduct in the body of Christ isn't a top-down or bottom-up thing. But it's all of us together in humility serving God as God enables us and leads us in the roles that He has given to each of us, that all of us together are conducting ourselves in a way that glorifies God. Okay? Let's go on. Verse 14. We urge you, verse 14, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. The great preacher evangelist Dwight L. Moody, speaking about Moses, said this, famous quote, quote, in the first 40 years in Egypt, Moses learned to be somebody. In the second 40 years in the wilderness, he learned to be nobody. In the third 40 years, he learned what God can do with somebody who is willing to be a nobody. Each of us is a God work in progress. Some of us need more progress than others. All right? Paul writes, he says, be patient. Patient is a Greek word that means something like have a long fuse. Okay? Be willing to hang in there with each other for the long haul. The unruly are the undisciplined. These are people who never seem to get their lives in order. The faint-hearted are those who lack courage. The timid and the afraid, their lives, they seem to go from one crisis to another. They're always coming up against mountains. They just can't climb them. The weak are people that are dominated by something, addictions or habits or spouses, any one of a number of things. They never seem to get past what they're hung up on. And people that it seems like we're constantly picking up the pieces after these people who are cleaning up the messes that they get into and having to go the extra mile for them. Okay, grab that thought. How easy is it for us to think that we're the ones that need to be patient with others? You know, we need to be patient with the unruly, the faint-hearted, the weak. Anyone thinking that? Okay, you don't have to raise your hands on that one. You know, believe it or not, there are times when I am whining at God. God, why do I have to put up with this? And then I think this is a God moment. Okay, God speaking to me and says, well, I put up with you. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, he said this, it is a trustworthy statement, it deserves full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example to those who would believe in Him for eternal life. Patience towards others comes when we realize that none of us would be here if it wasn't for God. Amen? God is infinitely patient with us. We need to take ourselves down a notch, or two, or three. Patience cuts both ways, right? Each of us is someone who needs to be lovingly admonished, encouraged, helped, as together we learn to be all who God has created us to be. Verse 15, see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. See, our society says, do unto others before they do unto you. All right? Do unto others because of what they might do unto you. And Paul writes, do good to those who do evil to you. That's radical. But it's life transforming, ours and others. Whether we experience jealousy or outrage towards others over us, or irritation, interference for those that we're tempted to look down on, be patient. Respond in humility. Don't retaliate. Seek what is good for each other. Bottom line, conduct in the body of Christ is about what God is doing in us and through us. It's not about us. It's about what God's doing in us and through us. It's not about us. Second, Paul writes about our conduct towards God. Let's say that together. Our conduct towards God. A while back, I had a phone call from a distraught father because he thought his son had committed suicide. And the father lived in one city. The son lived in a city lived near us. And so the father couldn't get a hold of his son. Would I go and find out if his son was still alive? That was hard. It was hard for the father and the mother that were waiting for my phone call, not knowing what I was going to tell them. It was hard for me to show up at the door and knock on the door, not knowing what I was going to find. You know, maybe this is true of you too. At any given week, we're in conversations with people that are under tremendous pressure, who are struggling in marriage or at work, have illnesses, death, on and on. It's overwhelming sometimes, isn't it? All the stuff that we go through in life. Our society, it's filled with despair and gloom, and people have come to the end. And I'm convinced, looking no farther than my own life and talking with so many others, that the only way to have victory in all of that is to stay focused on God. To stay centered on God. Clinging to God. And that's what verses 16 to 18 focus on. Right? It's just a rapid-fire series of commands that if we're willing to do these things, no matter what life throws at us, we're going to stay focused on God. Look at verse 16. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Verse 16, Paul's first command is what? Rejoice. Sometimes. Always. Thank you. You know, there are hundreds of times in the Bible where the Bible encourages us to rejoice. And the majority of that rejoicing is because of what God is doing in the lives of His people. Rejoice. Lift up your heart knowing that God, even in the midst of the worst circumstances that we may find ourselves, God cares about us so deeply that He's already died on the cross to show us His love for us, triumphed over the worst of this world, has authority over it, and He, God, will be with us through all the circumstances that we can possibly go through in life. Rejoice. Verse 17, his second command is what? Pray. Sometimes. Constantly. Thank you. There was a church sign that had these words on it. Quote, if your knees are shaking, kneel on them. Okay? If your knees are shaking, kneel on them. You know, under pressure and in trouble, be prayerful. Lean on God for the strength that we need. Pour out your heart to Him. He's listening. Verse 18, third command is what? Give thanks. Sometimes. All circumstances, right? Paul had everything going for him. By birth, by education, by citizenship, he had the best of the Jewish world, he had the best of the Roman world. And then God called him to give it all up and follow Jesus Christ. Which meant incredible what? Persecution? Suffering? Oh gosh, this is wonderful. Dickens, right? It was the best of times, it was worst of times. The worst of circumstances through which God used Paul to change the world. Paul writes in Romans 8:28, we know that God causes all things to work together for what? Good. Some things? All things, right? To good for those who love God, to those who are called according to His what? Purposes. God calls us. God turns what is meant for evil into good. And when we give thanks, we claim that truth. We place our lives where God can bring good in us and through us even when we don't see it. Paul writes in verse 18, this is God's will for you. God wants us to rejoice. He wants us to pray. He wants us to give thanks. He wants us to keep our hearts focused on Him because He's bringing good out of it all. Verse 19, his fourth command is what? Don't quench the Spirit. Remember when Peter had been staying, he was in Joppa at the home of Simon. Remember this? One day around noon, Peter goes up onto the roof of the house to pray. And God gives Peter this vision of this sheet, large sheet being lowered right down in front of Peter. And on that sheet, there are all kind of animals that a Jew would just die before eating. They're just totally unclean. Remember this? No Jew would ever eat those. And a voice says to Peter, what? Eat it! Kill it and eat them, right? And Peter says, no, I can't do that. They're unclean. The voice says, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. God's way of preparing Peter for what comes next. And so while Peter is trying to process all that, there's a knock that comes on the door, and the Holy Spirit says to Peter, Three men are coming. They're downstairs. They're looking for you. Go with them. And so Peter goes downstairs. He goes with these three men, goes to Caesarea, to the home of Cornelius, who's a Gentile. All right, think unclean. A Gentile who's seeking salvation. And Cornelius tells Peter, he says, 4 days ago I was praying, and a man appeared to me, telling me that my prayers had been heard. And he told me to send to Joppa so for you. And so tell us, you know, how can we be saved? Can you imagine that as a God moment? You know, created by the Holy Spirit. And Peter obeys God. He does what would be unthinkable for a Jew, hanging out in the house of a Gentile, sharing the gospel with them. And Cornelius and his household, they come to trust in Jesus as their Savior. You know, sometimes God goes way out of our comfort zone, takes us way out of our comfort zone, but we're not to quench. We're not to get in the way. We're not to stop. We're not to hinder what the Holy Spirit is doing. Right? I used to study at a Taco Bell that was in Pacifica, which was on the beach, suffering for Jesus on the beach in Pacifica, right? Studying and drinking coffee and watching surfers. Yeah, any of you watch surfers on the ocean? See this, right? Surfers, they're out there, they paddle out, and then they study the waves, they watch, because there's a rhythm to waves. And they're waiting patiently, and they're timing the waves, and then they start paddling. They know which wave to go for, and they start paddling to catch up to that wave, riding the wave. See, God sends waves, powerful movements of His Holy Spirit. And sometimes they come in the midst of great adversity, sometimes they come when we least expect it, but we need to be alert, we need to be open, we need to be ready to ride the wave that God sends us. And when we quench the Spirit, we miss the wave. We miss the blessing, the joy, the privilege of being a part of God's work, being carried forward in ways that would never have occurred to us. Don't quench the Spirit. Verse 20, his fifth command is what? Verse 20, do not despise the prophetic utterances. A couple weeks ago, I was whining. I do a lot of whining. Have you noticed that? Don't answer it. Don't answer it. I was whining because I had to do jury duty down in Fresno. Thank you for that. I appreciate it. You know. And so I said to the person I was talking to as I was whining about all this, I said, but I'm praying and I'm trusting God. And the person said to me, he said, well, if you're trusting God, you shouldn't keep bringing it up. You know, I needed to hear that. Changed my attitude. A couple weeks ago, the umpire at our softball game, some of you guys know about this, made a really, really bad call. And so I struck out. I mean, the ball was just, anyway, I won't tell you about it. But at that point, my behavior wasn't exactly glorifying God. And so someone at the game there said to me, well, why are you so angry at a church softball game? Which got me thinking, you know, why am I so mad about this? Which got me thinking about a whole lot of issues in my life and bottom line of seeking God's approval of my life. See, Paul's point is this, don't reject God's word. Sometimes God uses other people to speak His word into our lives. You know, that doesn't always happen from someone standing up here behind a music stand, right? Or in a Bible study. And Paul's counterpoint to that is this, right? He says, but examine everything carefully. There are a lot of wacko ideas out there. I don't know if you've noticed this. There's a lot of wacko ideas out there being presented in the name of God. Don't be taken in. The Spirit of God will never contradict the Word of God. He will always operate in conjunction with the truth that He has already declared to us. That's why it's important to study God's Word, what God has already uttered. Know God's Word and examine everything in the light of God's Word. Put another way, learn to recognize, listen to, and obey the voice of God. And so finally then, Paul says this. He says, hold fast to that what is good. Which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Put simply, stop doing what's wrong and start doing what's right. And keep on doing what's right regardless of the temptation to stop. Which ties closely to learning to listen to God's word, because sometimes we're long on listening and very short on obeying. Amen? See, conduct towards God is conduct that's focused, heart, mind, body, focused on God. And we learn, if we learn to live that way, no matter what gets thrown at us, if we learn to live that way at the core of who we are, we will live in God's victory. Paul's third point about our conduct is our conduct in response to God's grace. Okay, let's try that together. Our conduct in response to God's grace. Verse 23 is Paul's closing prayer for the Thessalonians as he brings this letter to a close. He says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And those words, the words entirely and complete in Greek, they have the same root word. The idea is wholeness. Every part of who we are, spiritually, morally, our character, every part of us made whole, complete, blameless before God. Separated from the crud and the sin of this world. Transformed into the person that God has created us to be. So that when Jesus returns, rather than condemnation, God's wrath being poured out on us, rather than facing the eternal consequences for our sin, eternal conscious punishment, we're going to be preserved. We're going to stand before Jesus and worship and praise Him forever. Paul's prayer is that God would complete the work that he started. Verse 24 is a wonderful promise. Look at it. Faithful, look at this. Faithful. Great is thy faithfulness. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. What Paul's prays for in us, it's not a to-do list that somehow we have to work to accomplish. What Paul is writing here is to trust God at work in our lives and in the lives of others. God is the one who is forming and preserving and preparing us for eternity with him. Point being, everything God calls us to be, God promises that He, God, will accomplish in us. It's all a work of His grace. Our response to God's grace is to trust Him to do His work in us. These last three verses are some words of personal greeting. Let's not blow by these. Look at these. Verse 25, "Brethren, pray for us." We need to be on each other's our knees for each other. Verse 26, "Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss." No sexual connotations to that. Okay, it's just purely a sign of genuine Christian affection. Verse 27, "I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren," which we just did, by the way. Pat each other on the back. We just did that. Good. All of which reminds us of just how much Paul loves these people. He loves these people. Verse 28, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Where does Paul end up? Back to grace, right? At the core of it all, everything that we have been seeing here in 1 Thessalonians, God is the source of our victory. Quick review. Our victory in salvation, in mission, in the Word, in suffering, in prayer, in progress, in death, in judgment, and in conduct. God is the source of it all. By grace, giving to us what we could never achieve on our own. Bottom line. Real victory is something that only God can produce in our lives. The question is, are we willing to trust Him with our lives? Last thought. Stay with me on this, all right? Last thought. If there ever was a person who lived victorious regardless of what was thrown at him, that person was who? Jesus. Jesus. Do you agree with that? Jesus never did what people expected him to do. He never did the mediocre thing. You know, living the Jewish religious life experience thing. I'm setting myself out as I'm going to be the king thing, revolutionary. We have our expectations of what life should be like. Others have their expectations of what our lives should be like. More often than not, those expectations, ours and others, will lead us away from victory. Jesus did what God the Father expected him to do. That's how Jesus conducted his life. And that's the way that we should live our lives, conduct our lives. Our goal should be to follow Jesus. Because to follow Jesus, to live life as Jesus lived life, to follow Jesus is to follow God. How are you doing at following Jesus? In raw honesty, is your life patterned after Jesus' life, conducted according to the expectations of the Father? Or is there something that needs to change? Let's bow together in prayer. To follow Jesus is to follow God. How are you doing at following Jesus? Sometimes we need examples. We need patterns to follow. Someone to show the way. Take what is abstract and put it into concrete. Jesus is God revealing himself to us through Jesus that we might see how we are to live our lives. To live in the victory that God shows us. How are you doing at following Jesus? What needs to change? What needs to be strengthened? What needs to be let go of? You know, maybe in the quietness of your heart this morning, just you and God, that might be a question you want to ask God. God, how am I doing at following the Son? Maybe those answers are painfully obvious. Maybe there's some words of encouragement. Ask God. To live in the victory that is ours, that God offers to us in Jesus, is that we need to be doing what God has called us to do. Giving Him totally, totally giving Him our lives. Is that true? Have you done that? Father, we thank you that you do give us victory. As we go through life, we realize, as those who trust Jesus as our Savior, that our lives have purpose, they have meaning, that we do not walk through life by ourselves, trying to somehow muddle through it, figure it out, but that you, God, give us victory in the midst of everything that is in this life now, and victory that we know goes beyond death, victory that is ours forever in your presence. Father, we pray that you would teach us today, tomorrow, and as many days as you give to us, to live our lives as Jesus lived his life. Trusting you. May all of who we are be yours, to your honor and glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.